Well, our reading this morning, there's two passages. The first one is Isaiah chapter 7, and we will begin at verse 10. I'm reading from the NIV this morning, and the beginning of chapter 7, it says, the sign of Emmanuel. But we will start from verse 10 of chapter 7 of Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your house, the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and the bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. And now if we just turn to Matthew chapter 1, just three verses, starting at verse 21 of chapter 1 in Matthew. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Well, thank you, Helen. Johnston, this is as loud as it gets for me this morning, and it's not a fire and brimstone sermon. You can see, if I wanted to, I couldn't this morning. The voice isn't coping, but we have prayed, and we are praying that God would be with us this morning. Keep that passage of Matthew open in front of you. We'll be looking at it particularly, but I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for speaking to us in your word, the Bible. Lord, we pray this morning that you would enable us to hear what you'd have to say to us and that we would be changed because of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you know the meaning of your name. Do you know the meaning of your name? sometimes the meanings of our names have something to do with us. So my firstborn's name is Dana, and Dana, I'm told, means God is judge. What does your name mean? I've got another friend whose name is Philip, and Philip apparently means lover of horses.
Thomas.
Now, when I speak to Philip about the meaning of his name, he says, look, I hate horses. I'm terrified of them. I don't know why they called me Philip. I was quite pleased when my parents told me the meaning of my name. The name Dorian apparently means gift. I think they got that right. But our names are important to us. And in the Bible, that is also true. The names often that are given in the Bible carry lots of significance and import. So if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that the meaning of Jesus' name is given to us in verse 23. Well, let me read from verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So that's the Isaiah bit that Helen read for us first this morning. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Look at verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so we're given the two meanings of the two names that Jesus is to be called. Now, friends, I want to share with you this morning that I've actually got two problems with Christmas, and perhaps you've also thought about this. The first has to do with the virgin birth, which we're actually going to think a little bit more about next Sunday, so you've got to come again next Sunday. Why was it important that Mary was a virgin? Have you ever thought about that? It's interesting that the Bible gives us no explanation for the importance or the necessity of the virgin birth. And what is more unsettling, actually, is that nowhere in the New Testament is it mentioned after Matthew and Luke. It's never referred back to. Only Matthew and Luke mention it in the whole of the New Testament. And so you'll have to come back next Sunday to work out why it is important for us to hold on to the doctrine of the virgin birth. My second problem with Christmas is that it has to do with the name of Jesus that we've just read in verse 23. That you're told that he will be called Emmanuel. But Jesus is never called Emmanuel, ever again in the rest of the New Testament. Have you noticed that? He is called Jesus, but he's never called Emmanuel. There's no other reference in the New Testament to that name. Matthew is the beginning and end of the name Emmanuel for Jesus. But then I realized that actually I was looking for answers in the wrong place. Matthew is telling us that this detail of the first Christmas is in fact a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, and that's what Helen read for us. What was Isaiah 7 about that had to be fulfilled by Jesus, who is called Emmanuel? So we're going to take a little bit of a journey back into Isaiah, which is not what you normally do for a Christmas sermon. But anyway, remember that Isaiah is written 700 years before Jesus. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah made his prophecies that Matthew says Jesus fulfills. And chapter 7 of Isaiah all has to do with God's sign to a Jewish king, the king of Judah, whose name is King Ahaz. And you can read about King Ahaz in 2 Kings 16, if you want to do that in your own time. Now let's remember, about 725 BC, there are two kingdoms, both with Israelites in them. The northern kingdom has got about 10 of the 12 tribes in it, and it is called Israel. The southern kingdom has got the rest of the Israelites in it, and it is called Judah. They were split after a terrible civil war. And they were two distinct nations, but with the same ethnic group inhabiting both. The king of the southern kingdom, the king of Judah, he is called King Ahaz. He's not the most well-known king in Judah. In fact, he's got a bit of a shady track record. North of Judah is Israel, North of Israel is the superpower of the day, which is called Assyria. But between the northern kingdom and Assyria, you've got this little kingdom which is called Aram. Are you keeping up? It's not, you didn't expect this in a Christmas service. But Aram and Israel want to go ahead and take on the superpower north of them, of Assyria. What a dumb thing to do. And they reckon, well, we need some reinforcements. And so we're going to go and threaten the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and say that he had better join forces with us to take on the king of Assyria. I mean, now that would be a little bit like Donegal, almost going to war with the United States. It's something as absurd as that. And so the king of Judah is between a rock and a hard place, because his immediate northern neighbors, Israel and Aram, say to him, you need to join forces with us or else we are going to conquer you. And so what does he do? And he doesn't know what to do. And so he summons Isaiah, the prophet, who is the advisor. And he says to him, what should I do? And Isaiah says, do nothing. Trust the Lord. Don't join with Israel and Aram against Assyria. Just trust the Lord. He'll sort it out. The people of Judah are God's people. They are in his hands, and he can take care of them. Do you think Ahaz obeyed Isaiah? No. He rejects Isaiah's advice. He relies on his own wisdom. And so he ends up doing something which is actually quite shrewd. It's quite clever. He actually sends an emissary to the king of Assyria, the superpower, and he tells the king of Assyria that what his northern neighbors are about to do. And so the king of Assyria comes in and smashes Israel and Aram in gratitude to the king of Judah, but then he occupies Judah as well. And so King Ahaz thought that he was very clever, but actually the whole thing kind of backfired. The king of Assyria is called the Emperor Tiglath-Pileser. Now, you thought your name was tricky. I certainly did, but Tiglath-Pileser was his name. And so he comes and he helps Judah against her northern neighbors, but then he goes and he conquers her and makes her into a vassal state. He charges extortionate taxes in Judah and destroys the economy for the foreseeable future. Can you see what is happening in the background of Isaiah chapter 7? Is that Ahaz rejected the king of the Jews, Yahweh, the real king of Israel, the king of Judah, in favor of Assyria. He says, I'm rather going to take my chances with Tiglath-Pileser than with Yahweh, who is our king. And so in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, God says that he's going to give Ahaz a sign of what would happen as a result of all of this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah doesn't know it yet, but Isaiah is speaking about Jesus. And King Ahaz didn't know it yet, but actually, it is a prophecy that would only come into fulfillment 700 years later. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Even though you are making the wrong decision, Ahaz, God will still rescue you from Israel and Aram and from the threat that they made against you. In a small child, he will save you. He will do it through Assyria's emperor, destroying your two northern enemies. I mean, Israel ceased to exist and Aram went into slavery. And while God was with them against that immediate threat from their two northern neighbors, it was really, for King Ahaz, a matter of out of the frying pan, into the fire, wasn't it? Because then his problem wasn't kind of mere Israel and Aram. His problem was Assyria. Can you see that because he rejected God as his king, what happened is that God gave him another king? Oh, you won't have me as your king. You won't trust me as Isaiah told you to. Okay, I'll give you another king. And so he gives them the king of Assyria, who taxed them into oblivion and who essentially destroyed the economy of the southern kingdom. You know, friends, as a result of our Christmas carols and our Christmas cards, the phrase God with us is essentially seen by us as a positive thing. Isn't that right? But can you see that it isn't always a positive thing? What Isaiah teaches us is that God can be with you in two ways. He can be with you in salvation, and he can be with you in judgment and condemnation. If you are against God, having God with you is actually not what you want. If you have declared rebellion or war against God, the great God who made the heavens and the earth, the God of gods, the last thing that you want is Emmanuel. The last thing that you want is Emmanuel, for him to come and take up residence with you. And so can you see that the name Emmanuel is a double-edged sword? It can mean judgment for those who reject, as well as salvation for those who accept. So back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want you to notice in verse 21 that we're not only given the name of Jesus, but we're also given his job description. Did you see it in verse 21? He will save his people from their sins. He will save. So that's the first part of that. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. God saves. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. God saves. It is both his name, his identifier, but it's also his mission. That's built into his name. It's his job description. This Emmanuel is coming, not in judgment this time, but in salvation. It could have been judgment, as it was in the days of Isaiah and King Ahaz, but at Christmas time, it's not judgment, it's salvation. And that's what we're remembering. That's why we celebrate. That's why this is such a precious time for Christians. It's because we are remembering that God is with us for salvation and not for condemnation. You know, there are lots of different job descriptions that people attribute to Jesus in our day and age. Isn't that true? Some people think that Jesus came to empower them in some way, to make them better versions of themselves, to improve them, to smooth out the crinkles of life. I spoke to a man just last week about the gospel, and he professed a kind of faith, and I said, well, what do you think that Jesus came for? And his answer to me was very revealing, because it reflects what many people think, but perhaps are too sophisticated to say out loud. He said, Jesus is there to answer my prayers. Isn't that an interesting view of Jesus? Very common, I think. I pray when I'm in trouble. I've heard that line many, many times in ministry. Really, it is the vending machine view of Jesus. You know what I mean? I'll put in some prayers, and out will come some blessings or some answers to some needs. Jesus is good for the kids. Look, I'll take them along to church. I'll drag them along to Sunday school because I want them to be more moral, upright, well-behaved people. That's what I want. It's comforting at Christmas time to know about the little baby Jesus in the manger. And so many people have lots of different job descriptions for Jesus. But here it is in black and white in front of us. He has come to save. That's what he's come to do. He's on a mission, and his mission is as a savior, not as a life coach or as a healer or even as somebody who is trying to alleviate the poverty and suffering in our world. You see, this is what is meant this Christmas time, that Jesus came as Emmanuel, which means God with us, God save us. So he's come to save. But what is it that we need to be saved from? Well, we're told that as well in the job description in verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. Not from their poverty, not from their hopelessness, not from their unhappiness, not from their difficulty or suffering, but from their sins. Can you see it's clear there in black and white? That is what Jesus has come to save us from. Many, many people this Christmas time don't know their need to be saved. They don't think that they are sinners in need of salvation. They think that they are good people. They think that they are moral and upright people. It's very difficult for moral and upright people to, especially those who have resources, to admit that they need to be saved by anybody for anything. Because I save myself. I'll sort myself out, thank you very much. I have my own resources. The rich don't know that they need to be saved. Everything is right with the world that they live in. Many don't understand sin this Christmas time. And you can't understand the truth of Christmas if you don't understand what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save us from our sin. Sin is not what other people do. Sin is not just a slight naughtiness. Sin is an attitude of rebellion against God, just like King Ahaz did. Rejecting God as God and having another king in his place. Usually ourselves, let me tell you. That's the Bible's definition of sin. We have unilaterally declared independence from God in an act of treason and rebellion against him in our hearts. That's the Bible's assessment of every single human being. And you can see this at the youngest age, can't you? Particularly if you're parents or if you were parents. I mean, two children get together and they want the same toy and resort to the physical method of bashing each other over the head until they get what they want. Why is it that they do that? It's because they have put themselves in the place of God. They think that they are God and the world revolves around them. You never have to teach a child, do you, to be naughty or selfish. It comes perfectly naturally to them because that is what we all do from the youngest age. We have declared independence from God. Nobody is going to tell me how to live my life. Thank you very much. I am independent. I am self-sufficient. I will fix myself. That is the attitude of the world. That is what we need to be saved from this Christmas time. That is why Jesus came into the world. It's to rescue us from the punishment that will come from the true king whom we have committed treason against. It's not the polite kind of thing to say at Christmas time, is it? But it is at the heart of the Christmas message. You know, we can express this rebellion passively and quietly just by either ignoring God, which many people do, except when they need God for something, or by being religious and thinking by our religious activities, we can put God in our debt. That's what we can do so that we can control him and that he kind of owes us one. Many people live like that. Many religious people have that view of God. I go through the motions. I do certain things. I give money. I go to church. I read my Bible. And God must see that. And he must owe me for what I've done for him. Friends, that is no less a treasonous attitude against God, for it is the desire to control God than the opposite response, which is to ignore him and to rebel openly against him. And so all of us need to come to the point this Christmas time where we recognize afresh, and I know many of you have done this and that you know this, but let us recognize afresh that we are all guilty of inventing a false God, normally ourselves, to put in the place of God. And it's a very interesting thing to me, for the gods that we invent are gods who only ever affirm us. Have you noticed that? And only ever agree with us and never disagree with us. They are gods that will only kind of approve of our lifestyles and our choices and our priorities. But living autonomously is, in fact, a relational rejecting of Almighty God. It's not just the rejecting of a moral code. It's the rejecting of a person who has a right and a claim on each one of us. That is why we need Christmas. That is why we need Jesus to come into this world. It is to save us from our sins. It's always a problem for me to talk to you about sin, because it is so difficult to persuade people that they are sinners. But I want to show you this verse from John 8, verse 34. It always smacks me right in the face when I see it. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You know, that includes all of us, doesn't it? If we are honest in this room, we are all slaves to sin. What is a slave? It is somebody who answers to another, somebody who is answerable to another's authority. And so we are slaves to sin. Much better to be answerable to Jesus' authority than to sin's authority. And so we are enslaved. But Jesus came to liberate us from that slavery. Don't you want to be liberated from slavery this Christmas time? Don't you want that? What could be better than that? And that's the message of the baby at Nativity. We need to recognize our need to be saved. He will save his people from their sins. One final point. Did you notice who he will save? Verse 21, it says, his people. He will save his people. In the book of Isaiah, in the time of Isaiah, in the time of King Ahaz, his people were the nation of Judah. They were the chosen people. They were the Jews. But in Matthew, it's interesting that his people starts to extend to some other groups of people. So in the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, Jesus the baby, do you remember, is visited by the wise men. Do you remember that? Who were pagan, moon-worshipping, aristocratic Gentile philosophers from a different country. Suddenly they are included in his people. Luke tells us, and we're going to come to that in the next couple of weeks, that it also includes the unclean working class outsiders, the shepherds, who came to Jesus to be saved. They were part of his people. His people is no longer marked by ethnicity or by pedigree. It's not the religious or the moral or the educated. His people are those who have Jesus as their king, trusting him to qualify them for relationship with the living God. Those who recognize their need for another king other than themselves to rule over them. Friends, let's be aware this Christmas time that Christmas in our culture has lost its historical roots and meaning. And it's so important for us to be refocused on that. That's why it would be so good for you to come along this evening to sing Christmas, and to come over the next Sundays too. One of the marks of the rebellion of our culture against God is that we can celebrate Christmas without ever thinking about Jesus. We can celebrate, we so can celebrate Christmas without even giving Jesus a second thought. Happy holidays. Have you noticed that? Season's greetings. I mean, goodness, what is that all about? I hope that our Christmas cards will say it as it is. Happy Christmas. I mean, put Christ back in there because it's about him. I wonder, Jesus coming as Emmanuel, I wonder if you realize what dreadful news that is for those who cling to their fragile autonomy. It is dreadful news that Jesus has come, that God is with us. But it is such brilliant news, dear friends, for those who recognize their need to be saved. The one who can save, the one who can save has come. He has come. And I want to ask you, whether you have been coming to church for a long time, I don't know what is going on in your heart. I want to ask you this very morning, whether you've grown up in a Christian home, I want to say to you, if you haven't yet done so, will you put your trust in him? Will you recognize your need to be saved from the slavery of sin? Will you change your view about what it's about this Christmas time? It's not about a baby. It's about a king who has a claim on your life. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Won't you bow? Father, how grateful we are to you that you have sent your Son into the world. As a man, somebody who we could understand, somebody who we could access, somebody who could reveal you to us. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this Christmas time to see you for who you are and to recognize our need for what it is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.